I do want to thank Dave for speaking last Sunday morning and last Sunday night, especially last Sunday morning. And I realize, which is usually the case, no matter what you do, some people love it and other people hate it, and the majority are ambivalent and or apathetic, and they just are there. There definitely, are concerns about worshiping Abraham Kuyper. And, it's interesting because we didn't confess any of our sins to Kuyper, and we didn't sing any of our songs to Kuyper, and we didn't come to the communion table to have fellowship with Abraham Kuyper, nor did we start out our service looking for his help. So the benefit about a guy like Abraham Kuyper, for all of the things we would disagree with him about, is that he really brings us to a point where we need to consider that when we say our help is in the name of the Lord, let's consider what Lord that actually is. And that our Lord who we come to worship and meet with today as a congregation, our Lord is the Lord of lords and the God of gods. And not only does he control every thumb's width in his universe, but he cares about it, which means he also cares about us. And so the benefit of all the people that we study, John Calvin, Abraham Kuyper, whoever it is, if they are helping us get a better understanding to inform our worship of the triune and eternal God, then we can be thankful for that help, whoever they are, however many things we disagree with them about. So as we've gathered today, we do remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Lord, we come together to worship you this morning as your servants, and we are glad servants, because not only do you rule over us and rule over your universe, but we're glad servants because you rule over us in love. We are overwhelmed with the breadth and length and height and depth of your love for us in Christ. We live because of your love, and we live in your love, and we have opportunity to feast on your abundant grace and drink from the river of your joys. We gather now at your fountain, and we walk in the light that you shine on us. Help us to make it obvious how precious you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we will finish our short Confession 101 series. So far, we've been reminded that sin is bad, that everyone sins, that no one else makes us sin, and that my sin is worse. Lesson number 5, the last lesson in Confession 105 for us today, is that we must confess our sin to whomever we sin against. Lesson number 5 is that we must confess our sin to whomever we sin against. That means out of the gate that confession of sin always includes confession of sin to God. God defines sin and God disciplines sin. He is the one with whom we have to do. David wrote in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And I think what he means by that is, by comparison, the stink of adultery and murder on earth does not compare to the stench in heaven of offense against God. It's not that adultery and murder don't matter. It's not that those don't smell and stink. It's that by comparison, those offenses against God are even worse. Every disobedient attitude and act is disobedience to God's standard. Therefore, we must confess our sin to Him and seek forgiveness from Him. We do that at least once a week during this part of our Lord's Day worship. Confession of sin to God is a regular part of our worship liturgy. But in case you were wondering, this isn't Las Vegas, by which I mean what happens here is not supposed to stay here. We are learning to confess sin so that we would confess sin whenever we sin and to whomever we sin against. Sunday morning confession is more than practice. It is a pattern for all of our lives. Bitterness towards your wife requires that at least two relationships be reconciled, a vertical one and a horizontal one. Disrespect towards your boss requires at least two responses, again, up and with your boss. Disobedience to parents requires at least two requests. We are to confess to whomever we sin against, God and men. The important reason for pointing this out is that we ought not to think that the gospel heals relationships in theory. Forgiveness is not a hypothesis, right? Scientific method. Forgiveness is not a hypothesis. It is promised and purchased and proven. If you blow up at your spouse and confess it later on to God in your quiet time, that's a good start, but you're not done. It still needs to be confessed and forgiven with the one you've sinned against. It is amazing to me how many people will say that they're sinners, and yet, talking with a married couple as an example, to hear them say in front of each other, "I've never heard you ask me for forgiveness." Christian people acknowledging that they're sinful people who have never. And like, if you've been married for 2 minutes, there's probably already been opportunity to confess, not just to God, but to one another. The gospel enables us to get right with God and with one another. Requesting and receiving forgiveness from men doesn't save anyone. Right? It's only when we confess and are forgiven by God that we can be saved. But all the saved people request and seek and grant forgiveness from one another. As we grow closer to God when He forgives us, so we grow closer to one another. That's what the gospel does. Therefore, we need to confess our sin to whomever we sin against. This is not just practice. This is to be a pattern for our days other than just Sunday. If you have been convicted of sin, if the Spirit is bringing to your attention things that you need to repent and seek His forgiveness for, now's the time to do that. If you desire to and you are able, then you're invited to kneel, and then I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute. Lord, we confess that we are a nation of those who seek to save face. We typically do not want to acknowledge our sin. We do not want to acknowledge our need for a Savior. Only Your Spirit can drill deep enough to draw out humble repentance, cause the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to lead many to confession of sin to You, that they would receive the forgiveness that Christ offers. Father, we in the church have not modeled well seeking or giving of restoration. We still struggle to believe the power of the gospel on the ground. We fear loss of esteem if we admit that we sinned against someone else. We fear loss of control if we forgive someone else. We ask that You would make our weekly corporate confession a powerful help as we learn to live with You and with each other. Grace us with humility that we would confess sin as sin, that we would forgive as Christ forgave us. And we ask in His name, amen. You're invited to stand. when we are reminded at this part during our worship service of some verse that proclaims to us the goodness of God's forgiveness, one of the passages we would regularly consider is 1 John 1:9. But a couple verses earlier, in chapter 1, verse 7, John says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." You realize the connection between fellowship with one another and the cleansing us from all sin is that the sin was keeping us from fellowship with one another as well as with God. When we get it right with God, that's good, and that's to lead to getting it right with one another. As we do that as a congregation, then this worship in song is a powerful testimony to his grace. So let's continue to do that.
The reading this morning is from John chapter 8, 12 through 20. That's John 8, 12 through 20. "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.' Jesus answered, 'Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I am, where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me.' They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Let's pray. Lord, this passage demonstrates the hardness of heart that comes from unbelief. The Pharisees should have been able to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they couldn't because of their spiritual blindness. They judged according to the flesh and not according to faith. Simply seeing the truth is not enough. Seeing and believing are required. We recognize in our own lives that many times we see but don't believe. We study your word and all its promises, but then when trials come, we think and act no differently than those who do not believe. Forgive us for sometimes living like functional Pharisees. Cause us to mature in our believing so that we are not tossed and turned by the sea of life. We ask that you would grow our congregation into greater love, greater faith, and greater obedience. We know that we barely touch the hem of the garment in terms of what we can be in Christ. We never want to say good enough when it comes to experiencing all that you offer. Make us exceedingly bright lamps and useful salt in our community. Make us bold and winsome as we engage our friends, family, and neighbors with the good news. We ask that you would bring repentance and revival to your church. We are grieved that sins, even the unsaved once viewed as wrong, are now elevated to good and right in society's eyes. We pray that you would raise up leaders in our community who will take a righteous stand and speak out against these evils. We know that much discipline and purging will be required to bring about these changes, and so we ask that you start with us. Humble us and purify us so that you can in turn lift us up and use us to radiate the gospel in all of its life-giving glory. We pray for the sick and needy among us. Bring comfort and patience and hope to each situation. Continue to provide for little Evelyn and her family as they await a kidney transplant. We pray for our families. Restore and or renew relationships between husbands and wives, children and parents. Cause them to practice the kind of love that believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never fails. We see how Satan is actively working to destroy the family unit. May it not be so with our families. Father, there is so much evil and open sin surrounding us and even among us that it would be easy to grow weary and discouraged. Thank you that you are not like that. You understand the mess we are in, and you delight in bringing your gospel light to every nook and cranny of our existence. And so we pray that you remove our unbelief, forgive our sin, and build our joy. Thank you for the preserving work of your Holy Spirit who sanctifies us and guides us until we arrive safely home with you in heaven. We pray all of this now in the name of Jesus, our Savior and hope of glory. Amen.
Lord, one of the things that you have given to us to help us glorify your name is your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's your word that shows us you, that draws us to you, that cuts us up and rearranges us as living sacrifices for you. But it only does that by your Spirit. We can't see even the truth of your word unless he enables us to. We can be just as blind with Bibles in front of our faces unless you open our eyes. We ask you to do that among us for the increasing glory of your Son. Amen. Being behind someone or something usually impairs your vision. It was not too long ago that I was purchasing some tickets to go to a professional baseball game. And strangely enough, there were options where you could choose to sit behind, or you could choose to sit in the seats that stated they were an obstructed view seat. Interestingly enough, they were the exact same prices as the many available unobstructed view seats. But nevertheless, you know what that's like. Usually being behind someone or something makes it more difficult, if not impossible, to see. At a baseball game, you might be in a seat with a huge pole right in front of your face, making it so that the field is not as visible. Your vision is impaired. Or at a movie, the big-haired head in front of you makes it tough to see the screen. Or when you're driving behind a tall truck, if you get too close, you can't see the signs because all you can see is the truck in your vision. You can't see some of the signs, let alone the traffic or the road that is up ahead. So being behind the pole, the head, the truck block your line of sight. However, when it comes to your soul, and I'm trying to say that without it sounding super Oprah-y, but when it comes to seeing your soul like it truly is, when it comes to seeing God for who he truly is, when it comes to seeing the world and how it really works, you cannot see unless you are behind Jesus. You cannot see how things truly are, whether that's in your own heart, or that's who God really is, or how things work in the world that he made, unless you are following Jesus. The line of sight to what is true and real, the line of sight goes right through Jesus. And following him is the only option for genuine vision. Now, the last time we were in the Gospel of John, we considered from chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, that story about the woman caught in adultery is probably not original to John. It probably does not belong in the original flow of argument that the Apostle John is making in this Gospel. That means that in verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them, has a context, right? If the story with the woman caught in adultery actually belongs there, then we might want to ask, well, who's the them? Because the them have already taken off. In the story about the woman caught in adultery, Jesus, once he said, you who don't have any sin, you cast the first stone. They actually took off and he was left talking with the woman by herself. So the them, plural, needs an antecedent other than the woman who was singular. And that makes sense then if, originally speaking, 753 to 811, doesn't belong in John's flow of the argument. So I think that in verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them, is intended to take us all the way back to chapter 7. We're actually still in the same context of that Feast of Booths weekly celebration. We hit it at the beginning of chapter 7. It was right about the time of it. Jesus and his brothers were talking. They told him to go up, make a name for himself. He said he wouldn't go the way they were telling him to go. And yet, a little while later, we find that he does go up. He goes up quietly, though he begins teaching in the temple, about halfway through the feast, making a bunch of people angry, so angry that they want to arrest him. By the time we get to verse 37, we see it's the last day, the great day of the feast, and there's still more people getting mad. The Pharisees in particular, which I think are the them in verse 12, the Pharisees in particular are irritated because the officials they sent to arrest Jesus came back empty-handed. They are trying to discredit Jesus by saying that these officers have gone crazy. And then when Nicodemus, who is one of their own, points out that they weren't following their own procedures in the law, they try to discredit him, throw him under the bus and say he must be from Galilee in order for him to take Jesus' side in any way, shape, or form. It's in that context, near the end of the Feast of Booths, that we pick up the story in John chapter 8, verse 12. The crowds now are gone. That was one of the groups of people we saw regularly in chapter 7. The crowds. In particular, the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, as well as some of the Jerusalemites. Well, they're gone now. So that's why it seems near the end of the Feast of Booths, when people have gone back home, is about the time where we're dealing with, and the Pharisees are still around and still irritated. Jesus is still teaching in the temple. Look down at verse 20. Jim read it. These words, he, Jesus, spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So he's still in the temple. Then look at verse 13. The Pharisees said to him. So still the same Pharisees who were irritated, probably connected with the end, maybe the day after or a couple days after the Feast of Booths, still in Jerusalem. And that's part of the reason why I said about John 7:53 to 8:11 that it interrupts the flow of the story. And now we're getting back and catching back up. Last we saw at the end then of chapter 7, people were questioning if Jesus might actually be the prophet. The prophet who was prophesied, ironic to prophesy the coming of a prophesier, but Jesus potentially was that prophet. Others suggested he may even be the Christ. That was chapter 7, verse 40, and then verse 41, and the Pharisees wouldn't hear it. They couldn't handle that anybody was thinking that this Jesus guy might be somebody significant. They gave grief to the officers. They gave grief to Nicodemus. This is the context for the conflict that continues in this section. We're going to see three main points as we move through verse 12 to verse 20 this morning. So kids, on your corner, if you're looking for three main points. In verse 12, we're going to see Jesus' assertion. He makes an almost unbelievable statement about himself, about his identity. In verse 12 is Jesus' assertion. In the next section, verses 13 to 18, Jesus answers his haters. He answers the Pharisees. In particular, I think he's going to give us two arguments. So Jesus' assertion and Jesus' arguments, and then verses 19 to 20. Verse 20 is really just more the final part of the context, but in the last couple verses, Jesus assesses their problem. So his assertion, his arguments, and his accession of their problems, their issues. So verse 12, and this is by far the key verse from which everything else comes. This is the root out of which the branches of problems come when Jesus makes this statement. It's the second I am, ego eimi in Greek, the second I am statement in the Gospel of John. The first was back in chapter 6, verse 35, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Here's another one of those I am statements. Look at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, as I said, there's good reason to assume or to figure that this discussion took place near after the week-long or eight-day-long celebration of the Feast of Booths. One of the reasons why that's important contextual information to know is because apparently, and I wasn't there, so I had to check it out with some other resources, but apparently one of the ceremonies that was regularly involved with the Feast of Booths was not only that people came to Jerusalem and lived in tents for a week to commemorate Israel's wandering in the wilderness and living in tents, dwelling in tents, to remember God's provision for them in tents. That was not the only part of the Feast of Booths. Another significant part of the Feast of Booths was, and depending on different resources, they offer different suggestions. It was either the first and the last night of the Feast of Booths, or every night, that some of the religious, highly religious and honored men would light huge torches at night and dance all night long. Listen to D.A. Carson's comments on this. He said, quote, men of piety and good works danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praises. The Levitical orchestras cut loose, and some sources attest that this went on every night of the Feast of Tabernacles, with the light from the temple area shedding its glow all over Jerusalem. Now, what would the lighting of the torches and the dancing through the night, singing praises to God, why would that be connected with God's provision for his people in the wilderness? Because how did he lead his people at night in the wilderness? By a pillar of fire. During the day, it was a cloud that he led his people. At night, it was a bright light, a fire by which he led his people. The symbolism then, in the Feast of Booths, with the lighting of the torches and the dancing and the praising and the giving off of light to all the city, perhaps, from the temple, was to remember, it was to spark their thinking back to God's leading of them when they were in the wilderness. In the middle of that context, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light, Jesus said. Not just I can point out where the light is, not just that I can celebrate along with you that God is light, but he says, I am light. He was connecting the festal ceremonies to himself. He was the light, and he was the light of the world, which actually then was going to go far beyond just the temple and far beyond just Jerusalem and the Jews, but to all peoples, Jews and Gentiles. I am the light of the world. Light is an awfully big deal, not only in the scriptures as God describes it, but even in false religions. Light is one of those symbols that's typically used to say some sort of metaphorical significance about the religion. But in the Old Testament, God promised light to his people, light that would break the darkness, that would overcome the ignorance and unrighteousness and death. For example, just a couple significant passages. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When we're in his light, there is life and confidence. Psalm 36:9. This was part of our call to worship this morning. With you is the fountain of life. In your light, do we see light? Light comes from God. Jesus is saying, I am that light, the light of the world. Of course, the Apostle John already introduced us to that in the prologue, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus came as light. The light came into darkness. Darkness couldn't overcome it. But back in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus adds, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So to follow him is to be attached to him. It's to be united to him. It's to be up close to him. Based on some of my illustrations I began the sermon with, it's to be right up behind Jesus, following him. When we are right behind Jesus, then we have light. And we walk in the light of life. Rather than obstructing sight, the closer we get to Jesus, the better we can see. And that means the opposite is also true. The further away we get from Jesus, the greater darkness we're in, the less visible things really are. But when we're united to him who is light and life, then the more light and life we have. And I totally get that there are many men who are walking in the world who can't see that, who are, according to Jesus, walking in darkness. And you know why that is? It's because they're not following Jesus. They don't have Jesus' light. They don't have the life that he gives. They are far from him, and they are incapable then of seeing. Maybe we could say it this way. I was trying to think of another illustration to describe it. Maybe we could call Jesus the lens of the world. Obviously, he says he's the light of the world, but follow me with the lens illustration for a second, because what is it that a lens is supposed to do? When the shutter opens, the lens receives what? Receives the light. So a lens is just a focused receiver of light, capturing that light. Jesus is the lens of the world, and most men are looking through lenses that are painted black on the other side. And they keep wondering why it is that they can't see anything, figuring that the problem is with their lens. And it is. But instead of looking to the only lens that truly lets light in, they just keep picking up other lenses that are painted black on the other side. And obviously we could spend the rest of our time talking about all the different kinds of lenses that people are trying to interpret the world through. All the different lenses that there are that people are trying to understand their life through. But apart from Jesus, all of those lenses are painted black. They let in no light. It's darkness to darkness to darkness. Jesus is the light, and following him or looking through him as the lens is what makes truth visible. For Jesus to say that he is the light of the world, I think there are at least two implications. The first implication is that Jesus is the only line of sight. He's the only one. Out of all the different lenses that people can pick up, he's the only one not painted black. The only one that really lets the light in. To say that he's the light of the world does not mean that everyone has the light, because we actually know that men love darkness. According to chapter 3, verse 19, men love darkness. They don't actually love the light. They reject the light. Darkness can't overcome the light, but that doesn't mean that everyone is in the light. What it means to say that Jesus is the light of the world is meant to focus in on the exclusivity, the singularity of Jesus being the only lens people can actually see through and understand the world and specifically see God as well. Apart from Jesus, there is no light. There is no life anywhere in the world. But it doesn't really take too long of watching commercials to see the different lenses people are suggesting is going to give light and life. I mean, people are all over pursuing. I mean, whether they talk about it in the mystical terms of enlightenment or understanding or answering the big questions. People are spending their lives trying to find the right lens through which they can interpret it all. And there's only one. He is the light of the world. Second, though, that's the first implication, is that everything, if you want to truly understand God and the world, you have to look simply and singly through Jesus. The second implication is that whatever is in all the world looks different through Jesus. And that's actually really important. When we look through Jesus, everything in the world looks different. He sheds light on everything, right? He is the light. And so everyone in the world, unless they look to him, look through him, receive his light, they can't truly see. But once they look through him and have his light, then back out again, everything is different. Everything can become clear looking at it with Jesus' light, whether that's pain or people, death and taxes, butterflies and building projects, iPhones and IOUs, all of those look different through Jesus. Marriages and mortgages, laws and love. He is the only one looking through him, following him, having his light rather than darkness, the light of life. It is only through him. He's the only option to see clearly, but once we are looking through him, we see everything clearly. And I think I have spent a lot of my life only dealing with the first implication. Knowing that Jesus is the only light. And not considering that that light is meant to show on something. Isn't it interesting, if you remember back to John chapter 1, how does the Apostle John set up this whole light-darkness discussion? By talking about the fact that the Word was God, was with God, and the Word made all things. There was nothing made that he didn't make. And that's really fantastic if you get to see it through him. It's his. He made it. But it's really bad if he made it all and you're not looking through him. You can see some of it, perhaps. And that's where illustrations can break down. Men are walking. They're just walking in darkness. They're picking up all those different things, but they can't truly understand it because they're not looking at it through the lens of the world, through Jesus himself. The world is not just God's prop to make a point to us about how much we need to get out of here and get to heaven. It's part of the reason why men, like Abraham Kuyper, okay, I said his name. It's part of the reason why we're benefited by other people expanding our understanding of what Jesus says about himself. It is stepping on our toes when we have limited Jesus wrongly. What he is doing is giving us the light of life. The Word created the world, and he is the one who shows us what it means and what it's good for. its blessings and its limitations. But apart from Jesus, nobody can get it at all. Now, if light and life belong together, then that means darkness and death do as well. Spiritual deadness includes a spiritual ignorance about reality. And we're going to see the very first problem with being in dead darkness is a failure to even see God himself, let alone then the things that God has made. Jesus is the exclusive light in the world, and that light is comprehensive over all the world. We're not going to see it if we're not following him closely. Well, after such a fantastic assertion, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's a fantastic assertion. And not only do the Pharisees miss it, but we don't actually get to hear anything more about light in the rest of the chapter. They misunderstand it so bad, they blow us getting to hear more about it. Which obviously is okay, because Jesus goes with them, and this is what the story comes to us in this form. So obviously there's something good here, but like, I would have liked to hear more about that whole light thing. And we'll eventually come back to it in John's Gospel. He's going to talk about light a lot in 1 John. But the Pharisees don't want anything to do with it. They can't see it. Right? Why can't they see it? They can't see what Jesus is talking about because they're not following Jesus. He's just explained why they're not going to understand what he's saying. But that leads in verses 13 to 18 to Jesus' arguments. But right at verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true." Kind of imagine that as a junior high girl snapping her fingers back at Jesus, "And your testimony is not true, because you said that you couldn't bear witness about yourself, and that's not what the law says, so get you some of that." Jesus holds out the light to them, and they criticize him for not obeying a verse. He offers them life, and they're stuck on his witness list. Perhaps it would be similar. These break down. Perhaps it would be similar to rejecting a $1 million check because the banker handing it to you was wearing a brown belt with black shoes. I can't take that. See the problem here? Or perhaps it would be like criticizing the doctor who was about to cure you because his stethoscope was wrapped from right to left instead of left to right around his neck. Doesn't make any sense. The Pharisees are throwing Jesus' comment back at him from a year earlier in John chapter 5, verse 31. You remember when Jesus had gone out of his way to step on their toes, not only by healing a man, but by healing that man on the Sabbath and then telling that man to get up and walk with his mat, which he knew was against the additional laws that the Pharisees had added to God's law. Jesus is going out of his way to cause that offense, to get their attention, to step on their toes. And when they get into the discussion, one of the comments that Jesus makes is, "I don't bear witness about myself." And the reason he's saying that is because he isn't the only one bearing witness about himself. He doesn't have to be, in that discussion, the only one doing it. He's saying, look, I'm not the only one who's making this point. John the Baptist makes the point. The scriptures make the point. My father makes the point. There's a lot of witnesses that I have. I don't have to do it by myself. They're throwing that back at him now because he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Ah, see, you're witnessing about yourself here. Liar. You're wrong. You said you wouldn't do that, and here you are doing that. And Jesus answers back with two arguments. And I would divide up these arguments based on a repetition, a grammatical construction that I think we can see. There's two distinct arguments because two times we follow this pattern. If, then, because. The then isn't printed, at least in the ESV, and for is in place of because. But look at verse 14. Jesus answered, if, then my testimony is true because I know where I came from. If, then, because. With a little bit of follow-up. Then look down at verse 16. If I judge, then my judgment is true because it's not alone. So you have the if, then, because with some follow-up repeated twice. That's why I'm saying I think there are two arguments. We could probably say that there are even more arguments, but I'm just following that construction for why I'm making these points. Two arguments, one in verses 14 and 15, one in verses 16 to 18. The first argument is, I'm going to summarize it like this. Light can't be darkness. I know the word light is not being used, but we just came out of his discussion on being the light of the world. I think one way to summarize his argument here is that light can't be darkness. Look at verse 14. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. So here's the if, then, because. If I were to bear witness, then my witness, my testimony would be true because I know where I came from and where I'm going. In other words, when you're light, you can't be darkness. When you are true, you can't be a lie. Jesus is saying, I can't change who I am. I am the definition of truth. I am where truth is. We know what is truth because of me. So if I am bearing witness about myself, that can't help but be true because truth can't be false. There's some kind of logic in there, right? Logic is in there somewhere. Light can't be darkness. It can't be A and not A at the same time. It can't be light and the opposite of light at the same time. Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. I am true. What I say then has to be true. He knows he's from heaven. He's going back to heaven. We saw that in chapter 6. He can't help but be true, and his light authenticates itself. Right? The light doesn't go asking the darkness if the darkness could offer some proofs about the light. Light is or it isn't. And Jesus is. He is light, and it proves itself. They, on the other hand, do not know where he came from or where he's going, but they sure thought they knew. As part of the reason they gave grief to the people and to the officers and to Nicodemus, they gave grief because, well, the prophet and the Christ don't come from Galilee. We saw that at the end of chapter 7. And they didn't know reality because they judged according to the flesh. That's the best they could do. They were limited. In fact, they were blinded from the truth. And the irony here is they're giving grief to Jesus about his testimony when they weren't qualified to give testimony, let alone to make judgments about other people's testimony. Right? They weren't qualified to be in the witness stand, let alone the judge's seat. And they're putting themselves in the judgment seat, telling Jesus it's not okay for him to witness for himself. When Jesus finishes this first argument and says, I judge no one, I think he means that not only did he not judge in the way that they did, that is, according to the flesh, he wasn't limited in his perspective like they were, but also that judgment was not the purpose of his coming. He had, in fact, already said that back in John chapter 7, that he didn't come, at least this time, to be the judge. He came to bring light. He came to bring salvation. He came to bring good news. It just so happens, though, that in rejecting that light, they showed they were already judged. He didn't have to judge. They were already in that position. That leads to argument two. So the first argument is that light can't be darkness. Jesus can't say something false in his testifying because he can't be false. He is true. The second argument is that two-thirds of the Trinity equals 100%. Verses 16 to 18. Two-thirds of the Trinity is worth 100%, at least in a courtroom. It's another if-then-because with follow-up. Verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. So if I do judge, then my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Again, they weren't qualified to give testimony about anything, though making judgments about him not being able to give testimony. Jesus is now saying that his testimony and his judgment was not limited by flesh, nor was it isolated to himself. He does everything he does in connection with his Father. We've seen that, and Jesus making that sort of argument in chapters 3, 5, and 7. So in chapter 8, verse 17, Jesus plays along, so to speak, and hits their verse back across the net. And one of the commentators I read said, Jesus thus points these legalists to their own supreme legal authority. He's going back to their law, which is what they were trying to use to catch him. They're trying to use the word to catch the word. They're using the Bible to deny Jesus and not follow him. But in Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15, and then other passages as well, those talk about requiring two witnesses. And on one hand, did Jesus need more witnesses? No, because he actually is not on trial. He's not being accused. They're accusing him, but they're the ones who are actually in the chair of the charged, regardless of how much they're yelling and screaming about Jesus. So on one hand, he doesn't need more witnesses because he is who he is. And on the other hand, that doesn't mean he doesn't have witnesses. Like I mentioned earlier, John the Baptist and the scriptures and his father. He brings up his father here. His first witness is himself, which is not bad. If you had to have a witness and you were God, that would be a good one. But he also then calls on his father, the one who sent me. So his testimony that he's the light of the world, even though they're ignoring what he's offering them, his testimony is truthful because he's God, and it's Trinitarian from at least one other member of the Trinity, his Father. We don't read about the third person of the Trinity here. That's okay, because Jesus doesn't mention him, and two-thirds is still 100% good. You can take their word for it. They know what they're talking about. So I think the subtitle on the bulletin for the message this morning is It Takes Two to Bring a Thing to Light. The Trinity is at work doing that. That's really exciting. Well, I mean, I can get discouraged through the week as well about how much it looks like things are bad and dark and spiritually dead. And it's really good to know that the Father and the Son, and we could include from other passages, just not from this one, that the Trinity is at work bringing light and life to men, sharing it and spilling it out onto other people. That's what he's doing, even for the Pharisees who don't get it and don't reject it. The Trinity is at work. And I get that a man in darkness might object that this is self-serving, if not circular, for God to witness on his own behalf. But don't you really want God to be witnessing on his own behalf rather than for the pots to explain the potterness of the potter? We don't really want a potter who needs the pots to verify the potterness. That's not what we really want. We don't really want a God who's half in control, who sort of cares, who's a little bit connected. We want a God who knows what he's doing and is sharing his life and light with men. In verses 19 and 20, last main point is Jesus' assessment, because the Pharisees hear the Father point that Jesus makes and they miss the point. So first part of verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And I really think that they're asking that in a smug way, figuring that Jesus would not be able to produce this witness. And he would look stupid, you know, because his Father won't show up in the way that they're explaining or expecting him to produce the witness. But Jesus actually turns their question into their condemnation. Like, the fact that you ask that has proved my point. I love those kind of conversations. The problem is, if they already are asking the question, proving that they don't get the point, it's probably unlikely that they're going to get the point with my next sentence. But nevertheless, that's oftentimes how it goes. Their question is proving that they're walking in darkness and not following him. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Producing his Father. So follow for the sake of argument. If Jesus were to produce his Father and bring him forth as a witness, it wouldn't have mattered. The Pharisees didn't recognize the Father either. They thought they did. The rest of chapter 8 is all about paternity disputings. They're going to go after Jesus for who he claims his Father is. You know what Jesus tells them, or who Jesus tells them their Father is? I mean, if telling a guy to pick up his mat on the Sabbath was toe-stepping, all you Bible-quoting, law-keeping people, your Father is Satan? They wouldn't have recognized the genuine, true, eternal Father because they weren't recognizing Jesus. They weren't able to see because they were in darkness. Like I said, in 31 through 59, really 21 through 59, the battle over paternity, who is whose father, is going to keep coming up. And for as much as the Pharisees flattered themselves in their knowledge, they really had none. And it's because they weren't looking through the lens of Jesus. John finishes in verse 20 with the context that Jesus was making these sorts of assertions near the treasury, near the temple, probably after the Feast of Booths. Talking about the treasury, if you look at a picture of where that probably was located on the temple grounds, it was also near to the court of women, because we know from other passages that women would come in and drop off money in the treasury, right? Like Jesus points out the widow who brought in all she had. So the treasury in the court of women, which was also near where they typically held the torch lighting dance parties during the Feast of Booths. So they're right in the spot where him saying, "I am the light of the world," would have stood out. So a couple thoughts as we finish up. Following Jesus or not? Following Jesus or not has both implications or results concerning the theos and the cosmos, meaning it has results for how we see God and how we see the world. Following Jesus or not makes the difference in how we see God or not and how we see the world or not. In other words, no man can truly see God or truly understand the world unless they see it through Jesus. That means there's no other way to the Father than through Jesus. That means that prayers to God are not enough. The message of the gospel is a message of light. And if we say that Jesus doesn't matter, then we are saying it's okay for you to remain in darkness. And there are lots of gods who have their own lenses painted black. If we want men to know the light, then we've got to tell them exclusively about Jesus. The Pharisees even knew the book and the names. They had the place, and yet they were still blind. That is startling. What was the lens that the Pharisees were looking through that kept them from seeing God in the world? Scripture. Right? They were looking at the law through which to interpret God and the world, and that lens was black. Because apart from God's Spirit bringing men through Jesus, God's Word can still keep people in their blindness. That's part of the reason why when I pray, usually before the sermon time, before the truth tube filling time on Sunday mornings, I'm asking God's Spirit to do what I can't. It doesn't matter how great my outline is. It doesn't matter how good illustrations are. It really doesn't matter how many verses you have memorized and how many paragraphs we cover at a time, unless God's Spirit brings us to the Word through Jesus. Otherwise, we can keep hearing it and not doing it and be deceived. The exciting thing is, though, that Jesus loves to introduce men to his Father. The exciting thing is, Jesus sent his Spirit to open blind eyes. The Trinity is at work, bringing the gospel and the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to the knowledge of men, taking away their hearts of stone and bringing them into light and life. That is what God is doing. So we keep proclaiming it and we keep depending on God's Spirit to make it effective. We can't control his Spirit doing it, but boy, if and when that happens, we're going to see the results of it. Jesus said as much to Nicodemus. We must not be surprised that the world can't see what's going on if they're not behind Jesus. And I would just encourage us, don't give up your line of sight just so that you can relate to people who are blind. That's ineffective to put your blindness back on so that you can sympathize. They need you to be seeing in light. Also, not only is Jesus the only way when it comes to seeing God correctly, there is no other way to interpret the world than through Jesus. He is the Lord of it all, the maker of it all, the one who holds it all together, and we are going to forever be blind to reality and the goodness around us if we will not look at it through Jesus. We can't move off of Sunday worship of God through Jesus and think that the rest of the week is ours to do with what we want. We're going to miss it. We can't pick up the Jesus lens on Sunday, look to heaven through our telescope, and then put it down and think that our regular eyesight is going to be enough or different sorts of lenses throughout the week. Still going to miss the reality. And the exciting thing is, Jesus loves showing us the stuff he's made. And I've just never gotten over what seemed like God's excitement to Adam and Eve on day 6 of creation, once they were both there, and he's showing them all the different vegetables and fruits they get to eat. This is for you. Enjoy it. And when we are looking at life and the world through Jesus, we're able to see what he wants us to see about what he's made. He's excited to do that. So we need Jesus for life. Life then and life now. Life eternal and life abundant. We need Jesus for light. He's the only lens through which we can have any sight. So put down your blackened lenses and get up close to Jesus and look through him. Follow him. In him is light. And that he is the light of the world. Father, again, by your Spirit, work that in us. These are glorious things. Jesus' assertion is fantastic. And yet we will still find things to complain about and disagree with, even to Jesus, unless you change our hearts. Do that through Jesus' word, through the story that John tells about Jesus, explaining it to the Pharisees. Change us as we follow close to your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. While reading through Exodus a couple weeks ago, it stood out to me that God is not against a certain sort of misunderstanding. When the Lord delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage, he instituted an annual feast for them to remember what he did. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover Feast, a celebration that the death angel had passed over all the houses where blood was on the doorpost on his way, the death angel's way, to kill the firstborn from Pharaoh's house all the way out to the farms. A standard concern with externals like feasts is that after a while, someone new comes along who won't know what the activity is for. In fact, God addressed that possibility, that probability, when he instituted the feast. God not only told the Israelites when to do it and how to do it, he also told them what to say when their junior high sons asked them, "Why?" Exodus 13:14 and 15, "When in time to come your sons ask you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him," actually, you're right, we should probably stop doing this because you guys don't get what it's about anymore. Oh, I mean, obviously that's not what he says. "You shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." That was supposed to be their answer. The ignorance on the part of sons and strangers was not a problem per se, it was an open door. As kids watched their dads prepare the feast, of course they would wonder what it was about. This is a great misunderstanding. You see how I'm emphasizing great? It's a great misunderstanding. Not because misunderstanding itself is good, but because misunderstanding provided a platform to proclaim God's deliverance. Even if they didn't get it the first time, you know what? They got to do it the next year. And if they asked the same question, they could talk about it again. This meal at the Lord's table is similar. One of the ways that God keeps us from becoming worn out in externals is to give us new generations of sons and daughters who don't get it. He brings us visitors who watch and perhaps could use some explanation. And we don't shy away from our celebrating because others might be confused. We ought to be celebrating in such a way that it raises some interested questions. Why are you doing that? I'm really glad you asked. God has delivered us from our bondage to sin. We did not kill a lamb and paint its blood over our doorposts. Instead, God killed his son, the Lamb of God, and painted his son's blood over the list of charges against us. The Lamb of God gave his body and his blood so that we could have life. And he invites us to come and share a meal with him that remembers that, that celebrates the life we have in the Lamb of God. He gave his life for the life of the world. We can only have life in him. If you have believed, then you're welcome to participate in this meal. And if you have more questions about that, we'd love to talk to you about those answers after the meal is done. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul starts out the chapter exhorting the Ephesians, be imitators of God as beloved children. We are to live out who God is. Right? As children of God, be imitators of God. We are to live out who he is. One of the things that means is that because God is light, we are to live out that light. So Paul said, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We who believe see everything in the world differently now that we're following Jesus. There is great fruit to be had in all that is good and right and true. So go enjoy some of that fruit, pleasing the Lord as you look at the world through the lens of Jesus. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Amen.